Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel. We continue on in our series on the drama of redemption. And we did 1 week on the book of Ruth. And now we come into 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel, in some ways, is an extension of the book of Judges, at least in the opening chapters of Samuel. Samuel picks up right where the book of Judges leaves off. And we're reading from chapter 7 today. Chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, which is really where the chapter should begin. Verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. So for the reading of God's holy word. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come." What does that really mean? You've sung it before. You've sung it many times, probably, from that hymn. And maybe, like a lot of us, you've secretly wondered, what on earth is an Ebenezer? And how do I raise one? Well, it comes from this text, of course, Ebenezer. Usually when we hear Ebenezer, the way we typically pronounce it in English, it throws us. We don't know what it means. We think of Ebenezer Scrooge or something. What is an Ebenezer? Well, it was the name of a stone. Stone of help. And it was also the name of a place, as we'll see. It was something, though, that was important in this text. Because for Samuel, he wanted the people of the Lord to remember the Lord's mercy to them. This was a great act, a great time in Israel's history. And what Samuel wants to do is make a marker to help Israel remember, to remember the mighty acts of the Lord in history, to remember His mercy to them, to remember the way that He never failed to fulfill His promises. So that's something we need to do, is to remember. We're a forgetful people. And here we find Samuel wanting to help Israel remember how the Lord had been a help in every generation. And it was an important act because, really, it was a sign to Israel that the Lord had not forsaken His people. Having read through the book of Judges, we can see why the Israelites might have been tempted to think that the Lord had forsaken His people. It had been now about 300 years or so, a little longer perhaps, since the time that Joshua led them victoriously into the land, when they had driven out all of the Canaanites. 300 years had passed from the time of Joshua's death till now. And what happened during those 300 years? Well, Israel was on this merry-go-round, this broken record, this vicious cycle of sin and rebellion, constantly turning away from the Lord, constantly running after other gods, the gods of the pagan nations, going into apostasy, and then consequently being led into bondage. And they would be in bondage by an oppressor until finally they would cry out to the Lord for help. And again, the Lord would hear their cry, and He'd raise up a judge, and He'd bring deliverance, and they would have peace for 20, 40 years or so, and then they go back and do it again. On and on it went for 300 years. As the last verse in the book of Judges says so well, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That cycle continually grew worse. It was a downward spiral for Israel. Anytime you're left with that kind of anarchy, that kind of individualism, in which people can simply do what they think is right in their own eyes, well, given the fact that we are totally depraved, we end up with a time like the Judges. And it was a downward spiral. It was so bad that by the time the Lord raised up Samuel, the last of Israel's judges, the priesthood was in complete shambles. It was a total mess. I hope you had time to read the first seven chapters this past week. But you probably read of Eli's sons, those two boys that he didn't restrain, and the kind of horrible, immoral acts that they were doing in the name of the Lord and as priests. The priesthood was in total decay, and the people were again worshiping the Baals and the Ashtoreth. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. So we can see how the Israelites might have thought, the Lord has forsaken us. The Lord has finally given up on us. We have tested the Lord, tempted the Lord, provoked the Lord so many times by our idolatry, our unfaithfulness. Surely He has forgotten us. Here in 1 Samuel, we're told of the Lord bringing His people again back to repentance, mercifully working repentance in their hearts, seeking them when they are strangers, prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord I love. That was Israel, and that is us. And the Lord again brings them to repentance. And we read of them receiving His mercy and of them remembering His mercy. Maybe you've been tempted to think that the Lord has abandoned you and forgotten you. Maybe you can't help but feel that because of your unfaithfulness to Him and your constant disobedience, that surely He's done with you. Or if He's not done with you, at least He keeps you at a big distance, at an arm's length. Because you're just a little more smelly than the rest. Well, if you're tempted to think that way, there's good news for you today. And there is reason for you to raise an Ebenezer, a sign of remembrance to the Lord for His mercy and His help. For His mercy and help are available to all who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages. And He invites us with open arms today to do that, to receive and to remember. So let's think about this scene from redemptive history and how it tells us about repentance, about receiving God's mercy, and about remembering God's mercy. And it speaks to us, loved ones, as the new covenant people of God. So the scene in 1 Samuel 7 is a great scene of Israel's repentance. It teaches us about repentance. That's the first thing. Notice the end of verse 2. All the house of Israel did what? Lamented after the Lord. Lamented. They mourned over their sin. And they didn't merely lament, but they lamented after the Lord. They sought after God's mercy. Why? What happened? Well, they were sorrowful. They had been brought to nothing. If we've read the first couple of chapters, we know what's happened. They suffered one of the greatest military defeats that they had ever suffered up until that point. In chapter 4, we're told that at a place called Ebenezer, not the stone, but a place, the Israelites went out to fight the Philistines. They go out. They lose about 4,000 men. 4,000 people die. And they realize, look, we're going to lose this thing. And so what do? Well, they presumptuously think, if we bring the Ark of the Covenant up to this place, maybe we'll have the same kind of favor that we had way back when, 300 and some years ago, when our forefathers came in to the Promised Land and brought the Ark of the Covenant and marched around Jericho. They presumptuously think that the Ark of the Covenant will bring them some kind of favor. They're trying to relate to God with superstition. And amazingly, the priests, they didn't seem to flinch at this at all. They knew they had no command from the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant was the most holy item in all of the tabernacle. Remember, this is the thing from the book of Exodus that God designed to be a symbol of His holy presence. And it had two cherubim carved, guarding the holiness of the Lord. And underneath the mercy seat was a copy of the Ten Commandments, the covenant document, and other things for remembrance, the jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded. This was the most holy item. It was separated from that great curtain in the Holy of Holies, and no one could go in there except the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement. And the only time it could be moved is when the Lord commanded it to be moved. And here they are, reaching in there, the priest, bring that bad boy up here. And now for sure it'll work. They're treating it like magic, like some kind of rabbit's foot. And the Lord doesn't like that. He never likes that. You know, with worship, it's always to be done by His command, not by our presumption. Well, I just feel that this is right. Well, I just think the Lord is really not concerned what we feel or what we think when it comes to worship. He's much more concerned with obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And He gives the command. He knows what's best for us, like a father or a mother who knows what's best for his or her child when they're so little and incapable. And the Lord wants us not to presume, but to simply obey. Well, that's not what happened here. And well, what happened as a result of their trying to manipulate God, of them trying to use God by bringing the Ark of the Covenant up, was that they were met with disaster. 30,000 more Israelites were killed. And then the worst of all, the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Ark of the Covenant is in the hands of these uncircumcised pagans. The most holy item in all of the tabernacle is with the Philistines. Now, of course, they got the Ark back. The Philistines brought it back because the Lord afflicted them with tumors and started to kill them off. And they said, hey, we don't want this thing. You take it back. But even then, when they brought it back, they don't seem to know really what to do with it. It's left at Kiriath Jearim. And about 20 years pass, and finally they're brought to this point of confession and repentance. They realize their devastation. They realize what had happened. They realize that they have been brought to an all-time low as a nation. They had lost the Ark of the Covenant in their presumption. And they had lost over 30,000 of their own. And it had taken something devastating, something sobering to bring them to this point. You know, for so long, they had just gone on doing kind of what they thought. And, well, you know, nothing really happens. There's no punishment. There's no consequences. You know how often we can just sort of do things and not think about it. We know that, yeah, I think it's wrong technically. but, you know, there's nothing ever happens. Sort of like jaywalking. You just walk across the street. Maybe you don't, but some of us do, to go over to the grocery store sometimes without even thinking about it. There's no cars, and walk across the street, step on the island, look, there's no cars, and walk across the street, when in reality it's against the law. But it's just jaywalking. Cops don't roll up on me and pull out their guns and say, on your face. There's no lightning bolt from heaven. There's no voice saying, you are sinning and disobeying the law. So you just sort of do it, and you don't really think about it. There's all kinds of things like that in our lives, isn't there? We just sort of do things. And that's how it was for Israel in the opening chapters. They were just doing things, sinning in certain ways, taking up the idols of the nations, getting away with it, and there were no real consequences. Okay, there was the cycle of sin, but God's so full of forgiveness, He always comes back around, and there's no real consequences. And that's how it is with us. Little by little, our shame in doing certain things seems to grow less and less. We just keep getting away with them. We just keep doing them. There's no earthquake, no black cloud like the one that descended upon Mount Sinai. And so we just kind of carry on doing it. But you see, sometimes what happens is a Samson moment, where the eyes are gouged out and the hair is cut. And we're brought very low. And that's really what happened with Israel. Defeat had sobered them up, as discipline often does in our lives. And they realized, and it was so important for them to realize, that they were before a holy God. And they couldn't just live however they wanted. They had come to realize the importance of genuine repentance. Repentance means to turn. And it always involves some measure of lament, some sorrow. Notice what it says. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. We're reminded of Paul's words to the members of the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7, when he describes repentance as godly sorrow. Repentance is not, now you say sorry to your brother. Sorry, okay. There's always a godly sorrow involved in true repentance because it's wrought by the Holy Spirit. And what is that sorrow? Well, Paul contrasts godly sorrow with worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7. A godly grief with a worldly grief. It's easy to have a worldly grief. Anybody can have that. You don't need to be a believer. You know, you go out, you do something stupid, or you've been doing something stupid for a long time, and then it backfires on you, and now you feel terrible grief, terrible sorrow, terrible sadness because of the shame that is brought upon your life, because of the consequences, because of what it's done to your family or your friends, because of how it's hurt other people. Maybe it caused you to lose your job. Maybe it's caused all kinds of problems. That's not repentance necessarily. That's not godly sorrow. Think of all the sports stars we see, caught in adultery, giving a press conference, ashamed of what they've done to their spouse. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to shed a few tears, to feel bad about the consequences. That's only worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is different. Godly sorrow hurts. It's pain. It's not pleasant. But it's a lamenting after the Lord. After the Lord. It's recognizing that we have sinned against Him. That we've offended Him. That He is a holy God. And we have no right to even stand before Him. Remember what David said in Psalm 51. Against you, you only have I sinned. We scratch our heads and we say, wait a minute. What about Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, you ordered his death. What about all of Uriah's family? What about all of these other people? David says, against you, you only have I sinned. It's a sorrow that comes to grips with our standing before a holy God and our unworthiness to stand before Him, like a tax collector who couldn't lift his eyes up to heaven. How often have we felt that way? You know, it's easy to come into a place like this. We're tired. We know it's right. We're ready to receive. We want to hear the gospel. We go through the reading of the law and the confession of sins. And sometimes we're on autopilot to the point where we didn't... Did we do the confession of sins? Was it the reading of the law? And maybe we didn't even really pay attention. It's understandable. And maybe we recognize sin and what it is, you know, from a theological understanding that it is the result of the fall and that corruption and guilt have been imputed to me as a result of Adam, the federal head. And yes, I struggle with sin all my life. But God's grace has given me His righteousness. But have we sorrowed? When was the last time we have sorrowed over our own sin? Before the Lord. Not felt bad about what we did to somebody else merely, but before the Lord. Lord, I'm so unworthy. I am so unworthy. When was the last time we, like Israel, have said, we have sinned against the Lord? It's not easy to do, is it? To confess our sin to the Lord. It doesn't come naturally to us. We don't want to bow the knee, bow the heart, to acknowledge to our sovereign God that we're sinners and we deserve hell. We deserve His wrath. We deserve condemnation. Ultimately, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit convicting our hearts. And all we can do is plead to Him for mercy. But it's not only a lamenting, it's also then demonstrated in its genuineness of leaving idols behind. Notice what the people did. Samuel says to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. Now when we read that, we might think, well, that's easy to do. They went inside their house, right? They got their little idols and they threw them away and they just started serving the Lord. Well, it wasn't that simple. They were entrenched in practice. They were going to the temple. Remember, Baal and Ashtoreth. Our husband and wife. And they were the ones responsible for productivity, fertility, crops, rain, happiness. And the more that the two of them were coming together in cosmic intimacy, the more blessing you would have here on the earth. This is the way they thought. And in order to provoke them or to encourage them to have cosmic intimacy, well, you would have earthly intimacy with one of the temple prostitutes. And from a pagan point of view, it was a great system. Go and indulge the flesh, and as a result, get more things, more happiness. Have your best life right now. And so they were entrenched in this system. It wasn't simply, okay, stop doing that now. These were sinful habits. This was a way of thinking. Samuel calls them and says, we're to turn. We're to turn. We think of how the Heidelberg Catechism describes repentance. And how many things does true repentance or conversion consist? Question 88. In two things. The dying of the old man and the making alive of the new. Okay. Question 89. What is the dying of the old man? Heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always more and more. The idols. What is the making alive of the new? Heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. Loved ones, we can't leave a text like this without allowing it to speak to us as God's covenant people. When it asks us the question, what are your idols? What are they? We all have them. What is that thing that craves your affections and competes with the Lord? What is that thing that we could say, for to me to live is blank, and well, to die would be loss, because it would be the end of the experience of blank. If it's not for to me to live as Christ and to die as gain, it's an idol. It can even be a good thing and an idol. What are my idols? God calls us to repentance today. He calls us not only to have heartfelt sorrow wrought by the Holy Spirit over sinning against God, but to leave those idols behind. Yes, it will be a struggle. It will be a lifelong repentance. But He calls us to repentance today. He calls us to carve them out of the house, out of the home, out of everything, out of our life. And sometimes it hurts. It probably hurts some of the Israelites to leave Baal and Ashtoreth behind. But that's what He calls us to. But look at what happens as a result. They receive something so much better. This text not only tells us about repentance, it also tells us about receiving God's mercy. Now, as soon as the Philistines heard that Israel was gathered at Mizpah in this massive assembly, they said, well, they're all there together. This is our chance. Let's attack. And as soon as Israel hears that they're marching out in their columns with their weapons, their shiny spears, their helmets, here they come. They were always terrified of the Philistines. They were masters of war. Well, the text says they were afraid. They were afraid. They were totally reliant upon Samuel. They said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord for our God for us, that He might save us. They're helpless. All they can do is go to Samuel as the mediator and say, please, we are dependent upon You. Please speak to God for us. You've ever been in a situation where you are totally dependent upon another person and they're pleading for you? Maybe some of you have traveled in another country and you've been in a situation in a country where you didn't speak the language, or at least not very well. And you've been in a situation where you needed to explain certain things, and you simply, it's not there. You can't compose. You don't know the word order of verbs, subjects, objects. You don't know the adjective. You don't have the vocabulary. It's just not loaded. And so you're dependent upon somebody else to be able to compose for you. Ever been in an accident in your car in another country? That's a brutal experience if you don't speak the language well. And trying to explain what happened, especially if you believe you were not at fault. Well, the Israelites were something, they were in a situation similar to that. They were totally dependent upon somebody else to be able to speak. And that person was Samuel. And so they asked Samuel not to be silent, but to cry to the Lord on their behalf. The Philistines are coming. Please, Samuel, please. They need a mediator. And the Lord provided one in Samuel. So what does Samuel do? We read that he sacrifices a newborn lamb as a burnt offering to the Lord. And that lamb which he offered whole was a sign of newborn Israel. You see, that's what happens in repentance. That's how God how He views us. Look, you are being consecrated today. This whole lamb is a sign of your rebirth. Israel, again, was to be consecrated to the Lord as an undivided whole. And they receive now, they receive the mercy of the Lord, not the justice. The justice is getting what you deserve. The mercy is a relent from the right punishment that you deserve. After all their faithlessness and idolatry, they deserve the justice of the Lord, not the mercy. If this were us, we'd probably say, forget it, let the Philistines wipe them out. Look at them. They're so unfaithful. They're failures. How many times are they going to do this to us? Just wipe them out off the face of the earth. Go. Gone. Lysol. Spray. Oof. Disinfect. That's how we think. But it's not how the Lord thought. The Lord gave them mercy. He never turns away the repentant. He never turns away the heart that is broken with godly sorrow. He does not quench a wick that is just smoldering and smoking. He doesn't come by and say, he doesn't break a bruised reed, a piece of wood that's so thin and bruised, and all you have to do is just flick it and it's in two pieces. He doesn't do that. He sees you in your repentance and your godly sorrow, and you know you're a mess and you're undeserving, and He comes by and He scoops you up. And He gives you mercy. And He gives you grace, gives you things that you don't deserve. Blessings. And that's what He does here. Salvation. Salvation from the Philistines. He thundered with a mighty sound and threw the Philistines into confusion so that they fled and Israel pursued them with the sword. Wow. The mercy and the grace of the Lord, a gift. Salvation is always a gift, loved ones. It's something we receive, not something we earn. I had this conversation yesterday with two very well-dressed men in ties on a day that had to be 90 degrees as they came to my house while I was mowing a lawn. And we had the whole conversation centered around what is the gospel and is it a gift or is it something that we have to do our part to earn? And it's amazing to me how we can, by the natural heart we have, filled with sin, suppress the truth, and we want to reject the gift. We want to try to do our part to earn it. And even in our conversation, as we had settled the point amongst us that, okay, it is guilt, grace, gratitude, still these two lovely men continued to say, yes, but the gratitude does its part to earn something. God doesn't just give eternal life. And I said, well, let's look at John 10. Use your Bible there, that New World Translation. And he read verses 28 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, I give them eternal life. I said, now my friend, Jesus is testifying against your words. Jesus gives eternal life. It's a gift. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. And neither did the Israelites deserve it. All we can do is cling to this gift. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal, no languor, that word means laziness. Could my zeal, no laziness know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. And thou alone. God is the giver in salvation. We are the receiver. He is the one who provides the mediator. And He is the one who provides the necessary sacrifice. And that is what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. The one greater than Samuel. The one that this lamb here ultimately points forward to. God has given. He has given His Son. You see, Israel was only able to consecrate themselves to the Lord because Christ would consecrate Himself to God for Israel. The Lamb pointed to Him and His work. For He is, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He is the true King, the one we need. And when we appeal to Him, our appeal is never in vain. Lord Jesus, Mediator, King, plead for me. The people were reliant upon Samuel's mediation, interceding for them with a sacrificial offering. Well, we are totally reliant upon Jesus Christ, aren't we? And the final sacrifice that He has made with Himself. And that's what we have. Listen to Romans chapter 8. You can turn there if you like. Romans chapter 8. After laying out the gospel, what does Paul say in verse 31? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, okay, the Lamb, whose blood was shed not as a symbol of forgiveness, but as the very thing that brings forgiveness. But gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You have one better than Samuel praying for you. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. And here really is the true secret, loved ones. of our own perseverance. We rely on the prayers, not of ourselves, as much as we need to pray, but on the prayers of another, whose prayers are always effectual, who are always heard. And nothing is quite so comforting as knowing that I am the subject of Christ's intercessory prayer that I receive. It's all reception. And then finally, just in closing, there is also remembering God's mercy. Not only does this text teach us about repentance and receiving God's mercy, but also remembering God's mercy. For we find that Samuel, he sticks a stone up in this place, somewhere between Mizpah and this other place, Shen, or it might be called Jeshanah. And he calls it Ebenezer, the very place named after that place that Israel presumptuously went out to battle with the Philistines and they failed. Now he says, Ebenezer, stone of help. And it was to remember. It was to remember what God had done. It was to remember their own failures that got them into that mess. But it was to remember what God had done. We need remembrances, don't we? We have remembrances in our own culture. 4th of July to remember the colony's declaration of independence against the Great Britain and the King. Memorial Day to remember those who have fallen, those who have served in war. We have remembrances, and we need remembrances because we're prone to forget. And we need remembrances of God's mercies to us because He's delivered us from something far greater than death by the Philistines. He has delivered us from the death eternally in hell. He has delivered us from the judgment we deserve, from His condemnation against our sins that requires eternal punishment in body and soul. He has delivered us from that. And how? By providing the Lamb, the sacrifice, the obedient one, the true Israel. So that in the fullness of time, He came, His Son, and lived the obedient life that we have never lived, that Israel never lived, that Adam never lived. So that He went to the cross to drink that great cup of judgment against our sins. And He was raised. He has delivered us. How do we remember that? And how do we remember God's mercies to us, loved ones? He has been so merciful. Notice that Samuel says, till now the Lord has helped us. Hither by thy help I've come. The Lord's been merciful to you up till now. He's been merciful to you. And we need remembrances. Like what? Like the day you professed faith. Mark it on your calendar. Oh yeah, that's the day I professed faith. It was by God's grace that He brought you there. Jesus sought you when you were a stranger. The day your children were baptized. By God's grace, they were baptized into the church. They weren't left to the pagan masses to find their own way in a postmodern world. Anniversaries, birthdays, remembering the Lord's mercies, mark them, remember them, reflect on them. And yet, loved ones, God, knowing the way we are and how we are so prone to forget, gives us something even greater, doesn't He? Built in to the worship service, calling us back each Lord's Day, saying, I will speak my word to you in law and in gospel, calling you to repentance and giving you so that you receive my mercy. And remember those things as you see a baptism. When water goes on someone, that Christ's blood was shed in history, remembering His mercy. Coming to the table today, loved ones, it's not just another ritual. It's not just, okay, the service is almost over. There, as we see wine, smell and taste. There as we see, smell and taste the bread. These things that God has ordained. As we feel the warmth of the alcohol go down our throat. were reminded of the bitterness of Christ's death, of His blood that was shed for our sins. It's an Ebenezer. It's a stone of help. And yet we don't merely remember in the Lord's Supper, do we? We also receive. We receive Christ Himself. Receive from Him today, your mediator who continues in heaven in body and soul, mediating for you, praying for you, interceding for you. Receive from Him today as He says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood that remains in heaven." Receive in this meal that also causes us to remember. Receive from our mediator, our prophet, our priest, our king, our stone of help, and our rock of ages. Let us flee to Him today, loved ones, remembering and receiving. For here we can raise our Ebenezer. What a great God we have. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercies toward us. We are undeserving, Lord. We thank You for calling us to repentance. We pray that by Your Spirit, Father, that we would be filled with godly sorrow over our own sin. And we pray, Father, that we would receive the mercy, the balm that is needed for that godly sorrow, knowing that we are forgiven and our sins are covered because of Christ. We thank You that He, the true King, has come and laid down His life for us and has been raised from the dead. And now, O Lord, cause us to receive from Him again as we come to His table to commune with Him. May it be so by the power of Your Spirit as we come in faith. I pray these things in Jesus' name, and we say together, Amen.